This is a sermon about righteousness, about living fairly and justly with integrity and compassion. And interestingly, the major world religions all agree that righteousness is an important thing. Hinduism, for example, there are four main goals in life as a Hindu, and the most important, a Hindu's true calling, is called Dharma, and that's about fulfilling your ethical and your moral duties and conduct. Buddhists, you may know, follow an eightfold path that leads to an end to suffering or to nirvana. And it's a path to do with wisdom and ethical conduct. And some of the eight steps include right view, right intention, right speech, right action, right effort, and right mindfulness. In other words, it's important to do different aspects of righteousness if you're a Buddhist. In Islam, the word Muslim means the one who submits to Allah's will. And if you're going to live rightly as a Muslim, you have to keep the five pillars of Islam. Reciting the Shahada, that is that there's no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. You have to pray five times a day. You have to give alms or to donate things. You have to fast during Ramadan. And fifthly, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. That's the measure of righteousness for the Muslim. In Judaism, righteousness involves keeping the law. And in fact, it's seen by many Jews as more important even than whatever you might believe about God. You need to keep the law. And so there's distinctive Jewish law-keeping, like keeping the Sabbath or circumcising your baby boys or ritual purity to do with certain types of food, among other things. So all of those religions say that righteousness, how you live, is important. And Christianity agrees. We might think of a Catholic Church that speaks about seven sacraments, rituals that serve as channels of God's grace. And so according to the Catholic Church, you're righteous or you're right with God as you receive those sacraments with the right attitude. So they include the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, or the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, and penance, or confession. Well, it's the Catholic Church. Another way of thinking about righteousness in Christianity is the way Jesus summarises it. There's lots of people out there who can quote Jesus in Matthew 7:12, where he says, "Do to others what you would have them..." How does it finish? "Do to you." That's it. Everyone knows it. And he says, this sums up the law and the prophets. Other people might quote what Jesus says in Matthew 22, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself." That's it. And he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So love God, love others, that's what righteousness is. A lot of people will quote that. So that's the major world religions. But I want to suggest that even most Aussies who have nothing to do with religion still think right living or righteousness is important. And many of them, if you say, well, what's your attitude to life and how you live, they'll say something like, well, I reckon life turns out as long as you treat people the way you want to be treated yourself. In other words, they're quoting Jesus. And they say, that's the way I try and live my life. So they may not put it like this, but for them, righteousness is important as well. And here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, we see that for Jesus, righteousness matters as well. Jesus says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of God. The way you live matters to God. Well, maybe as you're sitting there hearing all about righteousness, you're agreeing with me and you're saying, yep, I'm feeling pretty comfortable when it comes to righteousness. I'm here in church and there's lots of people who aren't. According to your definition of what's right, well, you're not doing too bad, perhaps, you're thinking. And after all, you do your best. Sure, you're not perfect, but when you balance out your good with your bad, you're pretty sure you scrape past with, you know, a pass mark at least, or maybe a conceded pass. and you're fairly certain you're doing a lot better than some other people that you know, and you think, well, sure, God has to be impressed, or at least he'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But if you take a closer look at what Jesus says, then maybe you're not going to be sitting so comfortably. Jesus says, basically, religions are correct, righteousness matters, but no matter how many laws those religions make, no religion goes far enough. No religion goes deep enough because their standards are too low and they're far too easily impressed. Jesus wants to say it's not good enough to aim for four goals. It's not good enough to follow eight steps. It's not good enough to keep five pillars. It's not good enough to rest on one day or not eat some food or receive seven sacraments. And it's not good enough to simply sit in church on Sunday morning or to be a good bloke or to try hard or to be better than the guy who lives next door. Jesus says none of that's good enough. Look at what he says at the start of verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that at least sounds like you might be in the kingdom, but look at verse 20, it's even scarier. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, 50% won't do. Or jump over to verse 46, the end of the chapter, and see how Jesus concludes. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's a fair bit higher than a 50% pass mark, isn't it? Our standards of what is righteous are just too low, and we're too easily impressed, and we may be in for a shock. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good high jumper. I'd been to little athletics, so I'd actually learned the right technique, which gave me an advantage on the other kids at school who only ever did it once a year. And so I'd often win the school carnival, and sometimes I'd even get to the next level. And one year I even made it to the state carnival. And I thought I was pretty good, until I turned up at the Sydney showground and I realised how high everyone else jumped, or even where the bar started. The bar was over my head after about three jumps, and I don't think I made a jump at all. I was quickly brought back to reality that I wasn't that good as I thought. And it's like that with our righteousness. According to our standards, when we're off on our own, measuring ourselves against ourselves, we may think we're doing all right. But Jesus says that's not the standard that counts. It's God's standard that counts. And he's not so easily impressed, and his bar is far higher. Righteousness matters. Because if you're not righteous, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. You won't see God. And so Jesus says we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you remember that last week we saw that in verse 6 of chapter 5? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a good thing to be righteous. And Jesus goes on to say at the end of last week's section, verse 10 and 11, it's a good thing even when people persecute you for being righteous. Because verse 12, God rewards the righteous even when they're persecuted. But Jesus doesn't want us to think that righteousness is simply about rewards in heaven. Righteousness makes a difference in life now. And that's the point of the description of salt and light. Righteousness has a purpose to slow or to minimise the evil and the decay in the world, and also to drive out darkness. Jesus says his disciples, those who actually pursue righteousness, are salt of the earth. And he says they're light of the world. They're to act in the world and then change it. What's salt about? We think of salt as being about flavouring food. But back in Jesus' day, before there was refrigeration, the main purpose of salt was to cure and to preserve food, to stop it decaying, to slow down its decay. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, that the world is decaying. The effects of sin are destroying and corrupting and causing pain. And Christians should be working to slow that down, to minimise it, to work against that decay. We should be speaking truth in the midst of lies. We should be acting justly against injustice. We should be relieving pain and reducing suffering. We should be opposing the decaying effects of evil in the world. That's what it means to be salt. The other way righteousness works is to be like light in the darkness, to replace darkness with something else. Right words that correct evil ideas. Right actions that overcome evil, dark structures. Light answers darkness and violence and hatred with gentleness and compassion. Light brings life to things that are dead. And for each of those two pictures, light and salt, Jesus' point is that they make a difference. They change the things they come in contact with. And if they don't, if you're a person who's righteous and you're not changing those things around you, then you're useless. Salt that loses its saltiness is worthless. Light that's hidden underneath a bowl is just a waste of energy. And Jesus says Christians shouldn't be scared of persecution as they live out righteousness. They should keep their saltiness. Don't lose it, says Jesus. They should let their light shine before men. Don't hide it. The temptation when you're insulted for being righteous is to clam up, to put your light under a bowl, to keep quiet, to blend in, to save your money or your energy or your emotions, to just not get involved, to act and think like everyone else. But that's not being salt and light. Do that, says Jesus at the end of verse 13, and you risk being thrown out like dust and trampled on. Or verse 16, no one will praise your Father in heaven because of your actions. Righteousness matters, says Jesus, so let your righteousness show. Well, all of that's really Jesus' introduction. He's told us that righteousness matters. You won't enter the kingdom if you don't have it. And he says that it makes a difference in the world, like light and salt, but he hasn't really told us what righteousness is, what it looks like. And that's what we see from verse 17 on. From verse 17, we see Jesus raising the bar for what righteousness is. He's going to show us true righteousness and how it's different from what we think, how it's a deeper righteousness. And the key to it is the paragraph there from verse 17 to 20. He begins by explaining his relationship to the Old Testament, to the Jewish law. Seems like there's been a rumour that he's come to replace the Old Testament, to put in a new set of rules, and to destroy the old rules. Maybe people have seen him healing on the Sabbath or washing or not washing his hands the way the other Jews did. But look at what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfil the law. And then he goes on to say that the Old Testament is not going to disappear. In fact, not even one word will disappear until heaven and earth disappear. In other words, the Old Testament is going to remain for as long as the earth remains. It's not going anywhere, says Jesus. And the reason why it's still in place, even though Jesus is bringing something new, is because Jesus has fulfilled it. And what does that mean? Well, there's all sorts of opinions, but I think mostly it means that the Old Testament predicts or points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. But it's more than just the predictive prophecy bits that point to Jesus, like when the Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. It's not just those bits. I want to say that everything in the Old Testament predicts or points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills it all. Everything in the Old Testament are shadows that Jesus has cast. Everything in the Old Testament is just a cartoon pencil sketch of Jesus, the real high-definition 3D image. Jesus is the answer to all the questions of the Old Testament. He's the yes to all the doubts. He's the success to all the failures of the Old Testament. Adam was made in the image of God, but Jesus is the true image of God, the true image bearer. Every king failed, but he's the true king. He's the true prophet, where prophets prove false. He's a true priest who offers one eternal sacrifice. He's the true Israelite, where Israel fails and proves faithless. He's the true lamb, the true temple, the true tabernacle, the temple curtain. He's the true glory of God. All the Old Testament points to him. And because of that, the Old Testament matters. It's important, every single law and command. And so Jesus says in verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great. Jesus is saying righteousness matters to God, and we learn what that's like from his commands, his Old Testament commands, even the least of them. Well, maybe you're thinking, does that mean I can't eat bacon anymore? Does that mean I have to wear tassels on my gowns and grow little curly bits on the sides of my hair, or I have to start sacrificing pigeons for my sin? After all, the Old Testament says that. Well, no, because we need to remember what Jesus has already said, that he fulfills the law. He's the answer to the questions of the law. So we're to keep the commandments, we're to keep the laws as Christ fulfills them, as seen through the lens of Jesus. So in some things that means it's going to be easier to keep the law than it was before Jesus. We get to eat what we want, we get to wear what we want, because in the Old Testament those things were just pictures of what it meant to be holy. And Christ has already made us holy. And we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore, because Jesus' sacrifice for sin fulfills and replaces those. So in some ways it's easier, but in other ways true righteousness has become a whole lot deeper. The bar is far higher than we realise, because not only does the Old Testament point to Jesus, but the Old Testament law points to a true understanding, Jesus' true understanding of God's requirements. Jesus has just said we can't even break the least command, and then he says in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees and teachers, they spent their whole time focusing on major commands and focusing on minor commands. If there was anyone who would be keeping the least commandments, it'd be those guys. And yet Jesus says our righteousness needs to surpass theirs. And I think the clue is that Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and the teachers was just that they were focusing on the commands rather than on what the commands were pointing to, what they were being fulfilled by. You see, in some ways, if you're focusing on commands, it's actually not too hard. If you've just got a list of 100 commands, don't do this, don't travel here on this day, don't do this or don't eat that, it's quite easy because you can just keep a list and tick it off. But what Jesus is saying is that all of those commands are pointing towards something else. They're fulfilled by something else. God has always been more interested in desires and attitudes and heart and motivation than simply rule-keeping, tick and flick. Jesus and God, through the Old Testament, want a deeper righteousness, not necessarily a wider one. Not keeping more and more laws, but keeping the laws that we have better and deeper. And so he goes on to give a number of examples. And I think that's a good approach to take as we look at the rest of the chapter. It's about a deeper righteousness. So firstly, murder. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers had focused on the command not to murder, not to pick up a weapon and to physically kill someone. But Jesus says that they'd overlooked what led to that sin. They'd overlooked anger and hatred. They'd overlooked pride and bitterness. They'd overlooked bad temper and frustration. They're the steps that lead to murder. And so Jesus says we need a deeper righteousness than not simply committing the act. His bar's higher and his expectation reaches into every corner. Well, next up, he considers adultery. And once again, the Pharisees and teachers had focused on the act of adultery, but they'd forgotten the dozens of steps that led down that path. They'd forgotten about the wandering eye. They'd forgotten about the active imagination or the flirty conversation or the daydreaming or the hunger of forbidden fruit. Those were the sins that the commandment against adultery actually pointed towards. The sins of eyes and hearts and imaginations, more than just action. Jesus is calling for a deeper righteousness because his bar is higher and his expectation reaches into every corner. Well, next he considers divorce, verse 31. And once again, the Pharisees had been concentrating on the letter of the law and forgotten about the spirit. Jesus says God's made marriage for life. And yet human weakness meant that divorce was a reality. And so to make themselves feel better when they divorced their wife, they'd set a low bar. They said, sure, divorce your wife, just as long as you give her a certificate of divorce so she can remarry. And they'd failed to think about the attitudes that had led to that sin. That the attitudes of unforgiveness and lust and pride that led down the road to divorce. And Jesus' point is that the commandment points to those attitudes. He's calling for a deeper righteousness with a higher bar and an expectation that reaches into every corner. Well, verse 33 moves on to the topic of telling the truth rather than just not lying. The teachers, the Pharisees, they'd set a low bar again. They'd defined ways that they could get around having to tell the truth. Ways that you were able to say something but then not have to do it. And behind that rule keeping was a desire to deceive. A desire to gain some benefit over someone by not being completely truthful. And Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's calling for a deeper righteousness with a higher bar. Finally, he moves on to the topic of revenge and hate. The Old Testament had set the principle that punishment should be equal to the crime, an eye for an eye, which in itself was quite revolutionary. But the Pharisees and the teachers took that rule as an excuse to hate their enemy, as they were hated by their enemy. It was an excuse to return treatment for those who treated them badly. But Jesus says that's not righteousness. That's not justice. That's making you the same as them. He calls for a deeper righteousness. Verse 39, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, just let it go. Turn your other cheek to them. Well, verse 43, instead of hating your enemy, here's something unique, love your enemy. Pray for your persecutor. Do that, says Jesus, and you will be salt in the earth. You'll be light in the world. Do that, says Jesus, and you'll be different. Do that, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. Verse 45, he says, his rain falls on the good and the evil alike. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of whether someone deserves it or not. He shows common grace. Be like that. And Jesus finishes verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let me stop for a moment and ask you to reflect on how all of that makes you feel. Well, I'm hoping you're feeling two things. I'm hoping that you feel that there's something attractive and good and true about Jesus' description. I'm hoping that it makes you feel hungry to be righteous. I hope it makes you wish that the world had more people who lived like Matthew chapter 5. It would certainly be a better place. But I'm guessing the other thing you're also feeling is a little like I did at that state athletics carnival. A bit like a failure. That the bar is far too high and you can't possibly measure up. You know your own heart. You know how easily it slips into those sins of attitude and motivation. How easily words slip out and tempers fray and eyes wander and desires shift. And I think both those reactions are right. That we are hungry for righteousness, but at the same time we despair. But Jesus doesn't want us to despair. We need to remember how he introduced his sermon way back in the blessings at the start of the chapter. Do you remember? He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognise that they're helpless and have nothing to offer God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who weep over their sin, who want to be different, because God will comfort them," says Jesus. And then he says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who recognise that their pockets are empty, that they contribute nothing to their own spiritual state, that only God can supply what they lack." And finally, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire it and commit to living it." Blessed are those people. And why are they blessed? What's Jesus' promise to people who are hungry and thirsty? They'll be filled. They'll be filled with righteousness. Notice he doesn't say that they will fill themselves with righteousness. He says they will be filled. God will fill them. You bring the hunger. God will bring the righteousness for you. He'll fill you with it in a way that's consistent and deep and genuine. "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men," says Jesus, "that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might be at work in us, that we might hunger and thirst for these attitudes and these motivations and these actions, that we might hunger and thirst to be salt and light that makes a real difference in our world, in our workplace, in our families, our schools. We want to cast ourselves on you because we recognise that in ourselves we have nothing to offer. We can jump such a very low height when it comes to righteousness. But we look to you and pray that your Spirit might be at work in us, that we might become more like Jesus, that we may be perfect as you are perfect. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.